Would you listen now with open ears as I read from this book that we love? Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing or give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came out to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with a sword, and they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and to Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord our God, we come to this time and we sit under these words, and I recognize especially today that as we come here that we do in fact come from all sorts of different places. Lord, some of us have come and sat under these words, and these words pierce our souls because this is our story, because we have lived pieces of this story, and truly it has changed the entirety of our lives. Lord, others of us come in this room, we sit under these words, and while we do not understand what you are doing in this world and in this story, in fact, we do trust you and we long to see your plans unfold. And yet others of us come in here and we read these words, and these are precisely the words that would cause us not to believe in you. We come here and we're not. We have deep objections to you and to the way that you govern this world, the way things are. And Lord, I pray therefore that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we come here bearing the scars of the past, whether we come here with doubts of you or faith in you, I pray that you would give us the grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us here is ultimately the same. We've all come in these doors. We've all arrived here with a profound and unrelenting need to hear from you, to know you, and to be changed by you. And I pray that you would open our eyes, give us eyes to see how you have addressed this need in the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to Ironworks. I have been anticipating this sermon for a number of weeks. We have been in a series called Family Drama, How God Reveals His Salvation in and through flawed and broken families. And I've been anticipating this sermon for a number of weeks. It's been kind of, you know, looming out there. And as I was preparing it and had my head immersed in research regarding sexual assault and I think in biblical theology and all sorts of things, out comes the news of this week that has some deeply painful parallels to this story. As our nation reeled from the killing of Philando Castile, Alton Sterling, and then the officers in Dallas. And as we read this story, I want to make you aware that there are certain kinds of trauma that if you experience it, will alter the rest of your life at the deepest level of who you are. There are certain kinds of trauma and violence that rise to the level that will alter who you are for the rest of your life. In Sunday school this morning, there was a comment made from someone who heard from a Holocaust survivor. And the person said this. He said, you know, experiencing what I did felt like the universe was being torn apart. The very fabric of the universe was being torn apart. When it comes to the issue of sexual abuse and sexual assault, 1 in 4 women will experience sexual abuse / sexual assault. 1 in 6 men will experience sexual abuse / sexual assault. Some of you, therefore, in this room, dozens of you, have experienced this. I want you to know that as I walk through this, my chief concern is for a measure of healing for those of you who have experienced it to be realized through Jesus Christ in your lives at the deepest level. The other theme that is prominent in this passage that I'm going to be bouncing back and forth between is the issue of what I will refer to as controlling desire. Very prominent in this passage, right? So we will be looking at how is it that God can rescue each and every one of us from controlling desires, and how is it that he can heal the deepest wounds of those who have been victimized by a controlling desire of another person. So we'll attempt to do those two things this morning. Just a quick plea. Probably the greatest nightmare that I have, if you know me, for those of you who are visiting, I'll just tell you one thing that everyone's sick of hearing. One of my favorite things to do as a pastor is to go to the hospital and pray for new babies. I love it. Therefore, my greatest fear is to see, pray with, walk with a child who is victimized in this way. And so if I could ask a special pastoral request of every single one of you parents, it is to come to this event in October. And if you're not able to come, find another event to go to, but get trained. Do everything you can to protect your kids from being 1 in 4 girls, 1 in 6 men. Please. We will see, I'm dividing this passage up into 3 points. Number one, the assault. Number two, the brother's response. Number three, God's response. We'll spend a majority of our time on the first point. The story opens with Jacob is now in the promised land, living in this place inhabited by this man named Shechem. His daughter Dinah is going out to run errands, and it happens that she is seen by this man Shechem. And what the scripture brings out is what I call the progression of lust. And I want to draw your attention to this. Look with me at the order of what happens in verse 2. It says, Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, a man of power. What happens? He sees her, that's Dinah. He seizes her by force, and then he lay with her, and then the resulting action is that she is humiliated. James chapter 1 will draw attention to the progression of lust in this way. The author James will say, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There is a parallel, by the way, later on in Genesis, a man named Joseph will be living with his boss and his boss's wife, and Potiphar's wife will see Joseph. She will desire him. She will attempt to have sexual relations with him. And upon his denial, eventually she is so infuriated that she lies about him, and so that he is imprisoned. And I want to just make a quick point of application to you this morning. If you are experiencing lusts in your mind, and you think that those desires will be content to stay there if you do not make war on those desires, the scripture's unequivocal message is that desire is never content to stay in the mind. It is always working to come out in actions. Right? So the author James will go on to articulate desire in this way. Desire wages war in our members. It is at war, and therefore, war requires what? War. If you're experiencing temptations for pornography, for power, for lying, for a relationship you shouldn't have, and you're simply thinking, well, you know, it's just kind of like a fantasy, it's no big deal, you're wrong. It is not content to stay there. And unless you make war on that desire, you will end up doing unspeakable things. That's what the scripture's unequivocal message is. It's the progression of lust. Paul says it this way in Romans 7:23. He says, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Right? Now, what is lust interested in? What is it interested in? And the answer from this passage is that lust is always interested in consumption. Okay? Consumption. We're, you know, refer to America as a consumer culture. Right? After the rape of Dinah, Shechem goes to his daddy and he says, I want you to get me this girl. Pay whatever price. Purchase her. I don't care if she's on sale. Get her. Right? When lust is sexual, by the way, you can lust for people, you can lust for objects, but when lust is sexual, what is happening in that experience is that it wants to reduce the object of your lust to a possession. Right? So notice how crazy it is in this instance. Right? Shechem is, you know, captures Dinah, he humiliates her, and then he attempts to speak, you know, lovingly to her. There's no mention of an apology, no mention of the outrage. He thinks that he can have a friendly relationship with someone he just victimized. That's his thought pattern. And the rest of the passage will play out his attempt to secure her by means of money. Right? She goes from being a person to being the object of consumption. Now look at the effects of lust. What happens when someone is violated in this way? Look at verse 2. It says this. The product of Shechem's actions was Dinah's what? It's her humiliation. Right? Sexual assault, and if you've experienced this, one of the reasons you feel it as you do, sexual assault, the result of it seeks to remove personhood at the deepest level. It's humiliation. Right? What is humiliation? It says, take something that appears to be valuable and make it look like something with no value. Right? That's why sexual assault is so damaging. If you experienced it as a child and you're wondering, why is it I'm feeling all these things 30, 40, 60 years later? It's because a transaction is happening at the deepest level of who you are, and its end goal is your humiliation. That's what it was for Dinah. I'll read to you a couple quotes here from authors Justin and Lindsay Holcomb, whose book I heartily recommend. It's called Rid of My Disgrace. It says this, sexual assault is a massive violation of the physical, psychological, and personal boundaries of another person. The acute damage of assault stems not only from the denial of the victim's will, but also from the violation of the body's physical boundaries. The trauma of sexual assault involves losing control of your own body and possibly fearing death or injury. Immediate physical effects may be pain and bodily injuries, especially if the perpetrator uses force. An interesting note, by the way, the research referenced in this book said that male victims of sexual assault will answer that they don't have very many symptoms. But as the research went on, they found that male victims actually have more and stronger symptoms than female victims. Okay, so if any of you guys have experienced this, I want you to know that hope is out there, that counseling is available, and I would plead with you to consider it especially. Okay? Sexual assault causes, this is another quote from the same book, sexual assault causes harmful emotional, psychological, and/or physiological effects that are more severe than the effects of other crimes. These effects include shame, self-blame, guilt, embarrassment, anxiety, stress, fear, anger, confusion, sexualized behaviors, loss of sex drive, interpersonal problems, denial, irritability, depression, despair, social withdrawal, numbing or apathy, chronic and acute somatizing, which is experiencing physical symptoms in response to emotional distress, feelings of isolation and alienation, restricted affect, which is the reduced ability to express emotions, nightmares, flashbacks, headaches, difficulty concentrating, diminished interest in regular activities, negative self-image, loss of self-esteem, emotional shock or numbness, erratic mood swings, feeling powerless, disorientation, OCD, panic attacks, body memories, loss of security, confusion of sex with love, extreme dependency, impaired ability to judge the trustworthiness of others, various phobias, hostility, aggression, change in appetite, suicidal ideation, hypervigilance, which is always being on your guard, insomnia or other sleep disturbance, decreased energy and motivation, exaggerated startle responses, eating problems / disorders, self-mutilation like cutting, burning, or otherwise hurting oneself, sexual dysfunction, not being able to perform sexual acts, sexual effects, ranging from avoidance to compulsive promiscuity, hyperarousal, inability to concentrate or focus, feeling uncomfortable being alone, gastrointestinal disturbance, substance abuse, and abuse of alcohol or drugs, other compulsive behaviors, shock, impaired memory, and post-traumatic stress disorder, to name a few. 60% of women refer to it this way. They said, it's like having mental pollution. Okay. It's like having someone inside your mind polluting you. Okay? And Shechem does this very thing that affects this. By the way, guess how old she probably is? One commentator did the math. 15, 16. Shechem violates her in this way, and then he attempts to, quote, speak tenderly to her. And he goes to his father and seeks to pull out whatever is necessary to purchase her. Now, the offer of Hamor's family to Jacob's family has overtones that resembles Satan's offer to Jesus Christ. If you read the accounts parallel, there's overtones that are actually fairly similar. And what's happening is that Hamor and Shechem are attempting to make this marriage work by means of financial purchase, right? It reminds me of a movie some of you may have seen years ago called Indecent Proposal, if you remember that. Demi Moore, Robert Redford. In that movie, it's a tragic movie about a young couple who are struggling financially. They're at an event, and a man who's a very, very wealthy man comes up and makes an offer to this couple whereby he can have one night alone with the wife in exchange for $1 million. That's the plot of the movie. And this is a quote from it. He says, of course, the husband tells him to go away right away, and this is what Robert Redford's character will say. So that's a reflex answer because you view the question as hypothetical. But let's say there was real money backing it up. I'm not kidding. $1 million. The night would come and go, but the money could last a lifetime. Think about it. $1 million. A lifetime of security for one night. Don't answer it right away. Just consider it seriously. What's happening in that exchange? What's happening in the exchange in our passage? And the answer is that the same thing lust does in your mind every time it acts. It promises you the world, and in exchange, it robs you. In this movie, the couple, born out of financial pressure, decides to go forward with it, and the movie will portray in the most tragic terms how they ended up losing everything in response to these things. And friends, I will tell you that if you are succumbing to the lusts of your mind, whatever form they're in, by the way, that you need to understand the activity of lust, its goal in life is to rob you. And it does so through deceit. The scripture talks of this as the deceitfulness of sin. That's what it does, right? So this is where we are at. Dinah is humiliated. Shechem is doing everything he can to secure her hand in marriage. And this is the response of her brothers. Verse 7. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel. So they are here. They are angry. We don't quite know what Jacob is thinking or feeling, by the way. It's a bit of a mystery. But the brothers are indignant and angry, and they are clever people, like their dad. All right, their dad was a clever man. They are clever people. So what did they do? Well, they use the guise of their religion. They say, here's what we want. This is our price. You asked for our price. Here's our price. Every male among you has to be circumcised. Right, do this one thing and we'll comply. So Shechem and his family are able to convince the majority of the men in the town that this is a good idea, and they proceed with doing the circumcision act, which I don't need to perhaps remind you that in that day, in that age, where there were no antibiotics or pain medication, would have been extremely debilitating to the men of the town. And one additional note, although it's not entirely clear, when the brothers go to raid the town, what do they have to do? They have to go get Dinah, right? She's still at Shechem's house. And so their decision-making, I actually commend that. You know, a number of commentators are critical, saying they shouldn't have used the covenant sign, but God doesn't condemn them for it. I think it was actually fairly clever. In using the covenant sign, what they effectively do is they stop the repeated violation of their sister until they can go get her back. That's one thing, at least. So they do that, and the two of them, and we're actually not told that anyone joins them. But they take out every single male of the city, they rescue their sister, and they plunder the property, including the wives and children of their town. And there's a lot of discussion and debate as to whether this was appropriate action or not. And I have, after much thought and consideration from others, what we find in Genesis 49:7 is that Jacob will actually condemn them for this act at the end of his life. So if you read in Genesis 49, he sort of gives closing comments to each of his children. And this is what he says about these two. He says, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel." And what we find here is that as they are appropriately angry at the humiliation of their sister, their anger overtakes them so that their response is disproportionate to what was needed, right? And I will tell you that, you know, if you're, for example, if you've been victimized, you need to understand that just like your perpetrator is, you know, a slave to controlling desires, so you will be too, just so you know, right? These brothers, right, became overtaken by desire, so they acted in what Jacob will say was cruel towards folks who weren't even involved. They will do that, and they will shed a great deal of blood, and they will make many, many women to be widows, many children to be orphans in their response. So that's their response. They do get her back, but they do so at the cost of a great deal of blood. So that's their response. What is God's response? Well, friends, if you're wondering what is it that God thinks about these things, what is it that God, how does he think about you? Think about what you've experienced. I'll give you one word to tell you. Our God is outraged. He is outraged. In fact, that word is used. This is an outrageous thing to be done in Israel. That God, and you know, we're doing this Sunday school class on talking with folks. You know, perhaps some of you are here who don't believe as we do. One of the objections I go through a lot, right, is how could God have this place called hell? Right? A lot of folks are asking this question, right? You know who's not asking this question? Those of you who have been through hell, okay? Right? If you've been through hell, the hands of another person, and then you read in the scriptures that God will punish people who do these things, you don't have the same kind of objection most of the time, right? God is outraged at what happened to you. He is furious about it. But he is outraged in a righteous way, unlike Dinah's brothers. Right? So he's outraged. It's the first thing that we find. And this book, Rid of My Disgrace, I found to be so deeply helpful. One of the interesting bits of research that came out of it, and I am not trained especially in counseling these type of things, so this was very helpful to me. One of the bits of research that came out of it is this, is that in response to sexual assault, one of the methods that's been used a lot is training victims to speak positive statements, I think I'm quoting it right, positive self-statements to yourself, right? So, for example, if you've been assaulted, you feel worthless, you feel shame, and so you might be trained, you know, I'm a valuable person. Right, I am not defined by these things. And what this book was saying is that as the research has gone on, that folks have actually found that this type of treatment harms more than it helps. That if you've been victimized in these things and you try to do these positive self-statements, the self-esteem kind of treatment, that it's more harmful than it is helpful. And what the author went on to argue as to why that is this, right? The victim of a sexual assault has essentially experienced another person who approaches her to say, I will approach you with violence to humiliate you, right? And as you try to counter, you know, those feelings in your head, you find oftentimes it doesn't work. And instead, what you are in need of is you are in need of a holy God to move towards you and say, I move towards you for your healing at a cost to myself. The person of Jesus Christ comes to earth. He always, by the way, if you read the gospel, you look at this, he is always moving toward the humiliated, right? The woman caught in adultery, absolutely humiliated, albeit in a different way. He moves towards her. He draws close to her, right? Woman at the well, Samaria, same thing. He draws close to her when no one else wanted to be around her. He's always moving towards the humiliated. But when is it that he moves towards the humiliated in the most powerful way? And the answer, of course, is when he is slaughtered. Right? It's when his blood is shed. It's when he says, you know what, I will move towards you for your healing at the cost of my own life. Well, I will absorb every ounce of shame that you feel, taking it inside into my own person. You know, there's a book I read recently, sometime back on shame, and it was exploring the connection between shame and cutting. So cutting is kind of popular these days, right, where folks are, you know, slicing open body parts. And, you know, we were wondering about this, you know, what's going on here. And one author said this. He said, you know, I think that the feeling behind cutting is something intuitively where we know that the shedding of blood is needed to deal with our shame, right? The shedding of blood is needed to deal. This is just a theory, by the way. Folks aren't articulating this, but this was his theory. And I think we see that in here. I think we see it in our culture. Why is it that injustice so often results in the shedding of blood, so often even in the shedding of blood of folks who weren't involved, like our passage, like in Dallas? Why has that happened? Why is it, if you've been victimized, that you might be more likely to cut yourself, right? Why is that? The answer, I would suggest to you, is that there is something that we feel in our person where we know that the shedding of blood is the only thing that can deal with the reality of this world. And the gospel's message is that that is exactly right in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ comes to earth, he moves towards the humiliated, he seeks to absorb sin, shame, sorrow. He attempts to move towards you in your controlling desires and replace those desires with desires for good things so that you're controlled not by your desire for what you want, but you are led by the Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 5, right? That's where this life is going. That's where Ironworks Church is going. We want to be men and women and children who are led by the Spirit. And the way that that happens is that when you come face to face with him and you see him move towards you, absorbing your shame, taking your sorrows, his blood is poured out all over the place as the answer for all injustice. I believe, therefore, that every single one of you, if you know Christ and you are sitting at his table on the last day, that you will praise him for his justice. Every single one of you. That you will, justice will flow deep and wide, and you will worship him if you were there. Say, oh, you are just, oh God. Oh, you have made every wrong right. Oh, you have taken care of all of the brokenness in this world, every form of it. I long to be at that table with you together. If you don't know Jesus Christ, this would be an incredible day for you to come to him for the first time. We're going to turn to what is a foretaste of that day in this table. I long that we go there together. Let me pray with you. Oh, Lord Jesus, we praise you. Holy Spirit, we adore you. And I pray, oh Christ, that you would speak powerfully to all who are hurting today. And Lord, I pray that you would free all who are here who are enslaved by lusts and desires of every form and replace them with the leadership of the Spirit. Let us be a people who are led by the Spirit. Let us be a people who are able to speak peace to others, who are able to speak the peace of Christ to others. Let us be a church who takes a position of leadership in our community for the cause of justice, for the cause of healing. And oh God, would you protect every child in our care from experiencing these things? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.